We'll be turning to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. We're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments, and we have been preaching through this as we, in those times where we have our communion season and the Lord's Day before we would partake of the Lord's Supper, as a guide to our own self-examination as we come before the table of the Lord. And this morning, last time having looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And this morning, we will be looking at verse 3, the first commandment. Let me begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll simply read down to verse 3. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Since it has been a little while since the last time we looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments, I want us to take a moment briefly to review some of those things that we mentioned before that are important for us to keep in mind as we look at the law of God. Previously, we noticed how appropriate it was for us to use the moral law of God that He has given to us as something of an indicator of our own spiritual condition, as a guide for our own growth in sanctification. For indeed, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the rule of our obedience. Therein is contained all that God requires of us. Let me say that again. Therein, in these Ten Commandments, is contained all that God requires of us. You cannot mention a sin which is not forbidden by this law. And there is no positive virtue enjoined upon us in all of Scripture that is not laid down here. These ten words, as they are called in Exodus 34, 28, are the heart and soul of God Himself. They reflect His very nature, His very character, His holiness. This is the image we gaze into and meditate upon in order that we might be changed from glory to glory. This is the mirror of which James says that we are to look into to examine the state of our souls. Let me remind you of what James says in chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he looks at himself, he stares at himself, and then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now he takes this same image, this same picture, this same illustration, and this is what he says next. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which is referring to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, as in a mirror, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We also remarked previously about the uniqueness of this law, that there was never a time before or since in which God spoke audibly, as it says in Deuteronomy, face to face to the entire congregation of Israel, which was the church under age. They were, that was the church then. We are in the church now, the same church. There's a difference of administration. There's a difference of a dispensation, but it is the church nonetheless. It was these words and only these words of all the inspired writings that God Himself wrote with His own finger on tablets of stone. These were the only inspired words that ever made its way into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to reside, which symbolized, of all places on earth, the very presence of God. This law of God must be written upon men's hearts because it was first written upon God's heart. This law of the covenant is a central component of the covenant of grace, which we could just as easily call the covenant of salvation, a covenant which we enter into truly, really, and only by faith in Christ. This is the covenant law given to Christ, which He kept for us in our place. He is the only covenant keeper who has ever lived. And I want to make this abundantly clear, but because there are good, solid Reformed theologians that speak of God's people as covenant keepers. And I don't like that, because there's only one covenant keeper. That has led people astray. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever kept covenant, period. And He did this in order that we might not be condemned by this law. Even Cornelius Van Til, who I have the utmost respect for, and R.J. Rushdoony speaks of covenant keepers, but there's only one. It's Christ. It's confusing. It's not helpful and has led to errors in the church, has led people astray. But just because Christ has kept this covenant for us, this law for us, does not mean that we are not obligated to keep it as a matter of obedience, of our obedience to God, as the evidence and fruit of our salvation, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome. For the believer in Christ, the commandments are never to be viewed as a burden. If you view them as such, then you view them wrongly. If you view them as a way of obtaining your salvation, or of working for your salvation, or of meriting God's favor, then they would most certainly be a burden to you. What a heavy weight, what a heavy load, what a heavy burden that no one is able to bear. Only our mighty Savior was able to do that. This law would only inevitably crush you in the end, which is what it will do to many on that final day of judgment. The law will crush them. The law will send them to hell. Jesus, remember when He said to the Pharisees, "You have one who condemns you, even Moses. I don't condemn you. Just look at the law." But for the person who is redeemed, of which we must remember, the Israelites were redeemed. They were a type of that redemption which we received through Christ, being redeemed out of Egypt. But for the person who is redeemed, the law is not distressing, but it is a delight. The burden of the law as a covenant of works has been removed. The law is not your taskmaster, but it is your constant companion. Like a faithful friend, He will hold you accountable. He will keep you on the straight and narrow. The law is your guide on the path to holiness, on the path to heaven. So when you are in the right spiritual frame of mind, you say with Paul in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Dear congregation, do you delight in the law of God? Do you delight in it? Do you say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Do you think about how it is a reflection of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, of His goodness and of His justice? that this law is that inflexible standard of God's righteousness. It's inflexible. It is as inflexible as the stone tablets upon which they were written. And when I spoke the last time about the preface to the Ten Commandments in verses 1 and 2, we know that the law was especially given to us as believers, as a gift. Our God did not give His law, He did not proclaim His law to the whole entire world, which He could have easily done. You remember, God spoke everything into existence. I think He could have easily spoken the law to everyone who is ever alive on the world, but He didn't do that. He gave it in a very unique way to His people, to His redeemed people, to His church, to His bride, to us who are sitting in this room. Now, as we move our attention away from the role and purpose of the law as a whole to each of the individual commandments themselves, we must note, we should mention that there is much that could be said about each one. We could approach this study more exegetically, or we could do so more topically. We could speak of all the duties required in each command, and or we could speak of all the sins forbidden in each command. And believe me, the list is quite long, and if you consult the Westminster Larger Catechism, you'll see how very long it is. And they did an excellent job going all throughout Scripture and delineating what every duty is required with each command and what every sin could possibly be broken against the command. So we could easily make this sermon series drag on to the point where it might actually appear to be burdensome. But what I want to do is give a brief overview of each commandment and to introduce us to each of these commandments by giving their basic meaning and significance, and then go on broadly to apply each commandment to our lives. And so we will begin looking at the first commandment. I will first share some preliminary thoughts about it, and then I will go on to observe some of the things that God requires of us in it. You shall have no other gods before me. One of the first things we need to see is that this first command is first for a reason, and that is because it is the most important one. It takes a precedence, a priority over the others. Thus, there is what we might call a particular ordering of these commandments. When in Matthew 22, verses 35 through 36, a certain lawyer came to Jesus and asked him the question, which is the greatest commandment? Maybe you children remember that question, and maybe you remember Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, not by saying, well, they are all equally great. Remember, he says, which is the greatest? Jesus does not say, well, they're all equally great. He does not say, they are all of equal importance. One command is not greater than another. No. He answered by saying the following, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The majority of biblical and Reformed theologians are agreed that what Jesus was referring to was the two tables of the law, what we call the two tables of the law. The first table being commandments 1 through 4, which comprise our duty directly towards God. And the second table being commandments 5 through 10, which comprise our duty toward our fellow neighbor. Some have instead of this, have tried to divide the first five commandments from the last five commandments. And they argue that those are the two tables. So instead of the first four and the last six, they say the first five and the next five. Okay? But this view is less common and it's less faithful in my opinion, in the opinion of many Reformed theologians, to the rest of the teaching of Scripture on the subject of God's law. But the point is that there is an order, even in the mind of Jesus, as he speaks about the law. And it stands to reason that within those two tables of the law, there is also an order among the individual commandments themselves. And so just as the first table of the law takes precedence over the second table of the law, so within that first table of the law, we have the first law in that table, which takes precedence. And we can see the priority of this first command, even in the command itself. This first command must be first because it identifies the one and only true and living God, the only God that is to be known and loved and trusted in and served and worshiped and obeyed. What we have in this command is the fountain or spring out of which all the other commandments come forth. The first commandment is the engine of the train of God's law that pulls the other commands along and steers them in their proper direction. Just as with a train, when the engine is not in existence or it's not there, the other cars have no purpose. So it is with the first commandment. If it is not there, then the other commandments have no purpose. When we look at the first table of the law as a unit, commandments 1 through 4, we notice that the second commandment deals with the mode of our worship. The third commandment deals with the manner of our worship. The fourth commandment deals with the timing of our worship. And so, therefore, the first commandment must deal with the object of our worship. And that is where we must begin. You see, they're connected. They flow together. There's an order. And the first commandment has the priority. Now, the wording of the first commandment can actually appear to be a little confusing at first, can't it? It can almost sound as if God is saying it is okay to have other gods, but I must be ahead of them. I must be considered before them. I must be loved more than them. You shall have no other gods before me. All these other gods are not to be before me. I have to come first, and then you can have these others. At least on the surface, that's what it can seem like it's saying. But in the Hebrew text, it literally says, you shall have no other gods before my face. That word face is there. It's the last word in the sentence. You shall have no other gods before my face. When God speaks to Moses face to face, that's the word that's used. When God says he spoke face to face to the children of Israel from the mountain, that's the word that's used. And that means in my presence. Before my face is actually a way of saying side by side with me, alongside of me, besides me. In other words, what God is saying is that as I gaze into the congregation of you, my people, and as I take inventory of what you are doing, I will not tolerate any other gods among you. I should see no other gods in my presence before my face. No other deities that you worship along with me or next to me or beside me. I am to have your complete and total allegiance. I am to be your sole object of worship. No one is to be feared but me. No one is to be adored and worshiped but me. And one takeaway we see already from this is that this commandment in and of itself proves the deity of Christ, doesn't it? Because Christ himself was willing to receive worship from the people. But in any case, this is where we really see, when God says, before my face, the uniqueness of this command is being given to the people of Israel. For it was the true and living God who is uniquely among them. He is uniquely jealous over his own people. He is not so jealous over those in the world who are of the world, those whom he has not chosen to set his love upon. He is jealous over you, dear congregation. And it is interesting to see how much the jealousy of God is tied into this first commandment throughout Scripture. You see it over and over and over again, where God says He is a jealous God. And what is He talking about? The first commandment. Exodus 34, 14 states, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you." You see, God was among them. He had just spoken to them from the mountain face to face. And now He says that they are to have no other gods before His face. One commentator says this, "True and pure religion was so revealed in the law, that is to God's people, that God's face in a manner shone forth therein. The case was different with the Gentiles, who although they might rashly make themselves false gods, still would not do so before the face of God, which was unknown to them." In some ways, our sinning against the first commandment is worse than those who do so in the world. For when we sin in such a way, we sin against the greater of measure of light that has been given to us. And we sin against our God, which cannot be said of those in the world. Now, what are we to make of the phrase, other gods? What are false gods? Well, for starters, we have to remember that at the time when the law was promulgated, false deities were legion. They were countless. There were gods for everything. I heard one minister not too long ago talk about how there was a god for the mud pies. I'm dead serious. There were gods for everything in creation. They were countless. And all the nations around them, around the Israelites, served and worshipped a plethora of gods. And we know that when God delivered His people out of Egypt, each of the 10 plagues was a judgment on the various false gods of Egypt. God was declaring Himself to be the only God of the universe. He is the God over all things, over the water, over the weather, over the animals. There's not a God for this and that, but He is God over it all. He is the God over the darkness. He is the God over the light. He is the God over death. He is the God over life. God was demonstrating to Pharaoh that the Lord was the only true God. And if the Lord, if our God is the only true and living God, then are there not really any other gods in existence? Is there really such a thing as other gods? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." So, for example, you need to remember this, children, when you read through your Bibles. Molech was not real. Baal was not real. Ashtoreth was not real. Milcom was not real. Chemosh was not real. These gods were really only the figment of men's imaginations. Although, to be sure, the demons of hell were often in back of those false deities, and they continue to be so today. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," he says in verse 14. And then in verse 19 and following, what does he say? He says this, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? That an idol is real? Or that what is offered to the idol is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice in their pagan temples, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." And even back in the days of Moses, when demons in the Scripture are not mentioned nearly so frequently in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, in verse 17, This is what Moses sang about in terms of the idolatry of the Israelites when they started worshiping false gods. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods that your fathers did not fear. So the forces of darkness are very much involved in the various forms of idolatry that take place in the world. But at the same time, we must admit that not all idolatry is demonic in that way. In fact, I would say most of idolatry is not demonic in that way. Because Scripture clearly tells us that anything at all that we place before God or in place of God is a form of idolatry. It becomes to us a false god. That which has our hearts and our affections, that which preoccupies our minds and consumes us, that which delights us more than God Himself, is an idol. Paul confirms this idea when he writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the following is just one small example of this. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Reminds us of what James says, that when you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken them all, because they are all interrelated. So idolatry, of course, reaches further than just the formation of a physical object from human hands made out of gold and silver and stone. Idolatry pervades us. It pervades the culture in which we live. It pervades our imaginations and our thoughts, as well as our words and our actions. John Calvin is well known for saying the following: "We may gather that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We may gather that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, pumping out one idol out after another." And God calls upon us to examine our hearts, to see what idols yet remain there, to see what new idols are seeking to have the preeminence in our lives, what idols are seeking to displace the true and living God. And then we are called upon to cast off any and all forms of idolatry that we find there, that nothing would take the place of our supreme devotion to God. Thus, we must constantly be examining our hearts, not just before we take communion, but this is a perfect time to do it, constantly examining our hearts with regard to this first commandment. Well, what I want to do with the remainder of our time is speak a little bit more specifically and practically about what it is that God requires of us in this commandment. And I think it is right for us to, in some measure, feel the weight of this commandment, as with all the commandments, not as a burden. We don't want to feel the condemnation of the law, but we do want God by His Spirit to convict us by the law. The Ten Commandments, in many ways, are like 10 cannons pointed at the whole human race that will blow us away if we do not have Christ as our shield to deflect their deadly power. Remember what Paul says, the law kills the sinner. The law kills the sinner. It is only the Spirit who gives life. But that doesn't mean that the law is not good, because it is good. Yet it is imperative that we see the high standard of God's law. Whenever we study the law and meditate upon the law, our chief objective should be to see how unattainable it is. How often, how frequently I break each and every one of God's laws in thought, word, and in deed. And of course, we need to look to Christ as our law keeper, that we might seek to keep the law by faith and not, as it were, by works. Now, much could be said about this first commandment, but let me confine myself to five points I want to make about what this commandment requires of us. First, this commandment requires of us that we know God truly. That we know God truly. When you do any amount of reading among theologians with regard to the first commandment, you will inevitably see one of the first duties mentioned with regard to this commandment is that we are to know this God. If God is to be our object of worship, then we must first know who He is. And we must know Him rightly, according to His revealed will, and not what we imagine Him to be. To the extent that we do not know the God of the Bible, to that extent we worship another God besides the true God. There are many false notions about God in the world and in the church. Some think that God is the Father of everyone in the same way. Some think that God loves everyone in the same way. Some think that God has not foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that He is not sovereign in control over all things. Some think that God is not triune. And the list could go on and on. But the point is that just because you believe that God exists, that even the God of the Bible exists, does not mean that you know Him, or that you in any sense keep this commandment. And we have to realize that this knowledge must reach down to the innermost depths of our being. There will be so many on that final day who will say, God, didn't we know You? Lord, Lord, did we not know You? Have we not done this or that for You? And He will reply, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Only the regenerate truly know God. And only they can even begin to keep this greatest of the commandments. And so one of our chief obligations in this regard is our obligation to know God. And that means, among other things, knowing our Bibles. That our Bibles would be our most favorite and prized book. If we are going to place God first, then we must place His book first in our lives. Knowing our Bibles, reading our Bibles, studying God's Word. As Job says in chapter 23, verse 12, esteeming the words of his mouth even more than my necessary food. That's what this commandment requires of us. That we actually esteem His Word more than the food we put into our mouths. If we would have God first in our life, then we must know Him as He is, not what we imagine Him to be. And to the extent that we don't know Him as He has revealed Himself, to that extent we break the first commandment. Second, this commandment requires of us that we love God supremely. That we love God supremely. And this really strikes at the heart of the commandment, doesn't it? Really the heart of all the commandments. We are to love God more than anything else or anyone else. This means that our loyalty is to God first, to His Word. We take notice of what He has commanded to do for us to do as of first and primary importance in our lives. This is true when it comes to theological questions, when it comes to ethical questions. This is true when it comes to the family. We are to love God more than our family members, and we know that. It's so simple and easy to say it. But yet, how often at times is it very hard to carry out? Some are so loyal to their families, and such loyalty can be a good thing, but it can also be spiritually destructive. The family can easily come before God and before God's people, the family of God. Family members can take great pride in their blood relations, and as a result, their familial relations take precedence over God and over the church and over His worship. The family can be a terrible idol before God. I wonder about Achan's sin of stealing something from Jericho when it had fallen. And how, if any of the family members knew about what Achan had stolen, and they didn't fess up, and they didn't say, I want to place God first I have to tell on my dad. I have to tell on my dad. And I know he's going to be stoned, but they didn't do that. Now, I don't know who knew, but you have to imagine that in the bottom of that tent, some of the family members knew, other than Achan. But we have the wonderful example of Abraham, who is willing to lay down the life of his only son, simply because God asked him to do it. No argument, no questioning. You don't read about that in the text. No complaining. Why do I have to do this? No. He just does it. He obeys God first, and he places God above his own son. We must love God even more than our spouses, who are so near and dear to us, who are our life companions. If God were to come to you personally and were to say, if you had to choose, would you pick me or your spouse? What would you say? If your spouse died, what would your reaction be to God? Ezekiel was told by God in Ezekiel 24, verses 16 and following. This is what God said to him. Son of man, behold, I take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. He was talking about his wife. I'm going to come, and I'm going to take your wife away with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. And then, what is Ezekiel's response in the next verse? So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. What an incredible example Ezekiel was of placing God before his wife. This illustration is a reminder to us that the only one we really need is God. Do you believe that, congregation? God is the only one you really need. God created you for himself in order to set his love upon you. God loves you, dear congregation. He loves you, and he wants you to love him in return. He wants himself to be your all, your everything, the first and the last, and everything in between. To the extent that we don't love God above all else, to that extent, we do not keep the first commandment. Third, this commandment requires of us that we trust God completely. That we trust God completely. He is God. He is our God. And he is the one who ultimately provides for us. God wants us to look to him as the ultimate giver of all good things. As the one who holds us in the palm of his hands, which is what he does. As the one who orchestrates everything in our lives for our good. He wants us to acknowledge that. He wants us to trust him implicitly at all times, to rest in him without reservation. He wants us to trust him when we are in financial difficulties, financial straits, to look ultimately to him to see that our daily needs are met. He wants us to trust him when we are sick, whether it is an acute sickness or a chronic one, to humbly acknowledge that he has brought this upon me and to say to him, thank you, O God. Thank you. I know that you have done this for my good. I trust that you know what you are doing. You are the all-wise God. Every grumble, every complaint over our condition is an affront to God. It's a violation of the first commandment. Whoever you may look to be your ultimate provider, that becomes your God. If you ultimately look to various family members or relatives, if you look ultimately to the church or to the state to meet your needs, that becomes your God. If you look to yourself and say, look at what my hands have done, look what I have accomplished, then you have become your own idol. The first commandment means that when calamity strikes, we say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To the extent that we are not trusting God, to the extent that we want to control things and people and not acknowledge that God is the one who is in control and peacefully submit to His will, to that extent we are not keeping the first commandment. Fourth, this commandment requires of us that we serve God wholeheartedly. That we serve God wholeheartedly. In this command, we are required to do everything with an eye toward serving God, toward glorifying God. That means that we are to eat every meal, thinking about how I will glorify God by the strength I receive from it. Every meal, that's what this commandment requires of us. That we are thinking about the strength that I receive from this food. What do I get to do for God next? That's what this commandment requires of us. Every task I perform is done consciously for God's sake. Every task is unto the Lord. Every thought I entertain of the work that is set before me has the honor and glory of God at the center. We are to, as it says in Colossians 3:22, be servants of all who are in position of authority over us, obeying all things our masters according to the flesh, not with eye service and men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And this means that the goal of our jobs and of our careers and of our calling is to seek first the kingdom of God, not our own kingdoms, not amassing wealth for ourselves, not using it for fulfilling our own pleasures, but wanting in all things to know and experience the pleasure of God. This means that we give our tithe, which is to be considered the first fruits of our increase to the church. We don't spend our money and see what we have left over to give to the church. We give to the church first because we place God first. We give to God first. How often in our careers are we not seeking God first? Many times a believer will take a good job in a particular area before he has even looked to find a good, faithful, Bible-believing, evangelical church where he knows that he will grow and be well-fed and be held accountable. Families will up and move because this is just a great job, but we haven't even looked to see if there's a great church. That's how you put God first. The same could be said of many students, Christian students, going to colleges without thinking about how this will impact them spiritually. Is there a church that's godly, that's faithful to the Scriptures? Sometimes the idea of a good church is only an afterthought to many of these decisions when it should be the very first thought. To the extent that we render service to the community, to our family, even to the church with an eye toward God, to that extent we are not keeping the first commandment if we don't do it with an eye towards God, without an eye toward God, excuse me. The fifth commandment. This commandment requires of us that we worship God only. Excuse me, I said the fifth commandment, but fifth, this commandment requires of us that we worship God only. And that means that all fear and adoration and veneration and exaltation is to be directed solely to Him. No other men, no angels, no saints. And it means that we love to worship God, both in our private devotions and with our families, and especially with God's people in corporate worship on the Lord's day. It means that worship is our chief delight. Thus, we make church a priority. And the first day of the week is the most important day of the week. It's the day on which all the other days of the week revolve around. And it means that all true worship of the living God is offered only in and through the mediation of Christ, which also means that it's only such worship that should be allowed. We are so infected by the idolatry and the pluralism of our age that it is hard for us to see past this. But in our pluralistic and idolatrous nation, we think that all religions should have a fair say, should have an equal voice, and we just implicitly agree with this and think about, yeah, that's fair. We call it the freedom of religion. But the whole nation is idolatrous. But that whole nation is idolatrous and is in blatant violation of the first commandment that argues for the freedom of religion. Thus, if we were a truly Christian nation, Muslims would not be allowed to build a mosque. Mormons would not be allowed to build their tabernacles. Roman Catholics would not be allowed to build their idolatrous sanctuaries. You see, the first commandment reaches beyond our own hearts, beyond our own families, beyond our own churches, into the society at large. And our society is so, so idolatrous. But it is so hard for us to even know what that looks like because our nation has been idolatrous for so long, almost at its very inception. We have had a plurality of gods among us from the very beginning. It was not a Christian nation when it was founded. We have never been a Christian nation, at least not formally so, because Christ was never acknowledged to be the authority and at the center of it. In our founding documents, Christ is not acknowledged as the one true and only God. And it is only He that is to be worshipped in our nation. We say that you are not free to murder, the sixth commandment, or to commit adultery, the seventh commandment, or to steal in society, the eighth commandment, which is rightly so. But we in the same breath say you are free to publicly worship whatever God that you want. This is a selfish and man-centered view of the commandments that places the second table of the law over the first table of the law, which is the opposite of what Jesus said. This is to be concerned more about man's well-being than the glory of God. And may God help us, not only as individuals, but as a nation, to turn from our wicked, idolatrous ways. For to the extent that we worship any other god, whether in our hearts or in a building, to that extent we are not keeping the first commandment. May God be pleased to grant us His grace as we examine ourselves, and may we come to the table of the Lord next week, and may we use this week as an opportunity to say, God, where are you not first in my life? Reveal those idols to me. I know that my heart is an idol factory. Even after being born again, my heart is an idol factory, pumping out one idol after another. We have so many false gods. Help me to see. Help me to place you first in everything. That's what the first commandment requires of us. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today so thankful for the word that you've given, so thankful for your law, which is good and holy and righteous and just, a reflection of your very nature and of your character, oh, your holiness. Oh, Lord, how we pray that when we gaze into the law, we might see how holy you are and how sinful we are. And how much we need a Savior, how much we need Christ to keep the law of God for us. But then at the same time, may it not make us complacent, but may that Spirit that you have given stir up within us a zeal, a love for your law, a desire to keep your law, a delight in the law of God. Oh, God in heaven, help us. Help us to keep the first commandment. And may we pray, Lord, you'd help us to examine our own hearts this week as we would partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, may we come to that table with you on our minds, with God first in our hearts and our lives. Help us to put away the idols that are among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.